the church and through challenging times. John is does something quite special, I think. He gives us this dimension about Christ that we often miss, which is a Christ that at times seems to be losing patience with the disciples, a Christ that at times wears his own emotions in his sleeves. And even as we know, he never sinned, it always feels a little awkward perhaps to relate to Christ in such a way. But yet that was an amazing and important part as well about his humanity. And I think today as we look into that, in this prayer of chapter 17, we will learn a few important things about the love of Christ for his disciples and for us even this day. So I'm going to read from chapter 17, the first 10 verses of God's word there in John 17, 1 through 10. But when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom have been given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them in the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you. And I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine. And I am glorified in them." Pray with me. Thank you, Lord, indeed, for your word, that it, as it is true, that by the gift of your Spirit would be of blessing, conviction, challenging, but also renewal unto your church and unto your kingdom. For we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. So indeed, as we come to this passage, it's really always interesting, as I was saying a moment ago, that there is always an intensity about Christ when it comes to the gospel. And this, of course, this evening in the upper room, where Christ is very much aware of how dark the things that were going to come would be, not only for him, but for his disciples. And there is a clear intensity about that very evening. But I would submit to you that actually the real emphasis and the real source of this intensity, it's not as much the confusion and the distress that the disciples begin to feel as the night moves on, but actually from Christ's own prayer. The way he prays, the way he refers to the Father, the way he refers to his disciples has in itself a very real intensity. In fact, when he talks about how eternal life is to know you, God, that implies an intensity of knowledge, of knowing who God is. And actually, I would say that we behold a Christ, we listen to a Christ, to Christ, as he's praying, as one that indeed is going through a difficult time. I mean, that, even if it may sound strange to us, should not surprise us, because we know that's how he approached the cross, Gethsemane itself. And Christ is one, of course, that feels a love and a commitment for the Father. But that is not the extent of his love and commitment. He also feels a great degree of love and commitment for his disciples. And by extension, even to you and I here today, a love and commitment to you and to I. So this is Christ as he is preparing himself, very much aware about what the cross will bring, but also not only how enduring that will be for the salvation of the world, but that will be an act of grace and of powerful redemption unto the world that will please the Father. But then at the same time, he is also very much aware of what this will mean to the disciples. You see, I think many times that as we come and consider this, we tend to always relate to Christ and to the cross and to his prayers and to the things he said from a very one-dimensional way of looking at things. And I think if we're going to grasp this text and how Christ is navigating this, we have to understand that there are many great affections at the same time in the heart of Christ. And these are challenging even unto him. But I think as we come to know that, I really believe that what we're going to learn is that, of course, the reason why this is true is because Christ loves so intensely. And as we're going to study and look at this morning, I think it's going to help us to understand then that everything we do in this life, and this is to the central idea of this morning, is printed in your bulletin, that in this broken world, everything that we do for Christ, whether it is sharing the gospel, our own prayers, or worship, or service, all these things, and what it takes to do them, comes from not ourselves, but comes from Christ. And I want to clarify, and I would actually ask you on that central idea, if you would actually add the word love, because I neglected to put the word love. It was supposed to be there. And read that all these things that we do, if we want to do them unto the glory of God, we do them not from ourselves, but from the love of Christ. Because it is that love. And how he feels it, how he uses it to pray, how he uses it to express his love, and how he's relating to his mission that truly brings everything to bear to the glory of God. And mind you, clearly in this prayer, Christ says the word glorify several times. He repeats it on and on and on. And in fact, he uses it sometimes to say, I will glorify you, Father. And then he uses it about us, Lord, because they glorify me as I glorify you. And when you think about it, Christ, in everything he did, he was seeking not just to glorify the Father, but to work in us in a way that what he did unto our lives itself would bring glory to the Father, but even would guarantee glory unto us as his people one day. Now imagine that for a moment, that he's seeking the glory of the Father as he goes to the cross, even as in this very evening, he's aware of what his disciples are going through. So if we're going to appreciate and grasp this prayerful love of Christ, we have to see how all these dimensions come to work together. In a way, we often do not think of that. And so one of the things that we clearly see in this prayer is that there is an intense knowledge that the way he knows the Father and that the way he knows us, it's relating from an intense knowledge of God. And this is why, as we hear and see how he prays, we see this to come to bear. And I'll give you, an example. I think very often when we think of the cross, Christ's death, and then resurrection, we typically just kind of pause there at the resurrection and then quickly jump into the ascension or whatever is next, the Great Commission. And we seldomly stop to ask ourselves, what was Christ doing those 3 days? Well, what did it involve for the Messiah during those days? And yet, I ask, how many of us have ever wondered, what about the disciples? What were the disciples thinking and doing those 3 days? And I really think that the way Christ prays and relates to the Father and to his disciples brings to bear that he was deeply concerned and moved from them. And we will see this exactly in his own prayers. There is an intensity to that. And I don't think we often think of that. And so we end up with a one-dimensional Jesus that at times does not allow us to fully appreciate how intensely God loves us, how intensely he knows us. And I'll give you an example. We typically do not think of what happened with the disciples those 3 days. It's almost like we just kind of get a real quick on an Uber time machine and just move fast to whatever is next. But imagine those 3 days for the disciples, something that I think Christ was aware of. They were to be left alone in a world where, as far as the world was concerned, Christ was done. And we hear these words from his own disciples telling Christ in Luke chapter 24, before they know who he is, they're talking to him, not aware. And he's telling them, "Dad, this is terrible. What happened? We had great hopes, but it's all done." And what is next? You go home? And you have to hear your relatives and your neighbors telling you, "Is this why you gave your fishing career for? But where is Jesus now? We told you not to do this." And in this struggle, and think how you and I can feel lonely and how we are ourselves at times feel forgotten by God. But imagine and know that we have the Holy Spirit, that we have his word, that we have his assurances. And they did not have any of those things. But of course, in the plan of redemption of God, that was something that God wanted his disciples to endure and to be written here. Not so that we would just be curious, what an interesting thing, but that we would realize the intensity of the love of Christ, of how that evening, fully aware that they don't know what's coming, but he does. He is preparing them to the extent that he can to what's coming, even as he know that it's not going to be pretty nor well for them. If we look at this, for example, at verse 9 through 12 from John 17, it says this, and then again, listen for that intensity. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Notice how Christ here actually says who he's praying for and who he's not praying for. Who does that? One does that where one's praying or talking to a person, and you want to be very specific about your prayer requests. This is part of that intensity. Christ prays for the disciples, and he makes it clear, not for the world right now, but for these that are here. There is an intensity there. And though it might seem to us, perhaps, well, that's rude. Why didn't he pray for everybody? It tells you of the intensity of how he knew these disciples and how much he loved them. And then verse 10 says, all mine are yours and yours are mine. And I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And I am coming to you, Holy Father. See, and this is where the intensity starts. He says, I've been here with them, but now I'm leaving them. Now I'm coming to you. And then he says, Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. And he is now, as the Father entrusted his children to Christ to redeem them, Christ now is trusting the Father with them. And it's bringing them back, almost like a foster parent that has been taking care of these children for a time, as if they were my own, but now you have to give them back. You see this as part of that. And he even is very specific about how to care for them. And then verse 12 says, while I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I guarded them. I guarded them. I protected them. And not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction. I mean, do you see the intensity there? He is actually telling them, I have guarded them, so now I entrust them back to you, Father. And it's almost like he's saying, do it the way I did it, as good as I did it, Father, because I did not lose even one of them except the son of perdition. And so I hope you see that. And in fact, another interesting aspect about this intensity of his love, of how he knows them, of how he loves and knows the Father, is that he is so sure of this love that he actually speaks of their salvation as something that has already happened. He has yet to die in the cross. And yet he's already talking to the Father about, I'm done, I'm on my way. And the way you glorify me here, I want you to glorify me as well in the heavens. And then he says, they glorify me. And it's amazing to me because this redemption had not been purchased yet. But for Christ, because of the intensity of that love, it was good as done already. And he says something amazing. Even though that salvation was to come to them, when he talks about their glorification of him, he says, they are glorifying me now in the present tense. I mean, think about that. How amazing it is that the salvation for Christ that he has purchased for us as sinners, his people, is one that where he's able to see us, that in all we do, we glorify him even now. That is how sure, how complete, how intense is that. And I don't know about you, but this is freeing for me. Because it means that even in my sins, even in my struggles, even when I feel like I'm not worthy, that I don't have what it takes to come, Christ already has declared us. And those disciples then, before getting the cross, I am glorified in them. Because that is his salvation unto us. And so I think this is also something that we would do well to remember and to consider even as we pray. You see, this is why Christ and Paul and the other apostles that wrote in the New Testament always spoke about Christianity around an individual. Never so much as to a set of doctrines. As important as that is, amen? Nobody said amen. We like that stuff, right? But they keep going back to it as about this person. And that should mean to us that indeed our faith should have an intensity in itself. You see, Christ did not say, hey, I know the way, I know the way. He didn't say that, right? What did he say? He said, I am the way. I am the way. In 2 Timothy 1:12, Paul said, which is why I suffer as I do, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. And I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day that has been entrusted to me. See, Paul was not a good Presbyterian, apparently. Because Paul could have said, and I am convinced of these doctrines for the glory of God. And nobody said amen again. That's good, actually. But you see, it is so much more intense than this list of precious things that we bear in our hearts that we used to worship because they are true about God. But he's actually a very real person. It's amazing because in 2 Timothy 1, Paul seems to be answering this question about, Paul, you are an idiot. Why do you suffer this way? I mean, you go to these places and you know they're going to beat you up and leave you for death. I mean, you have to escape in a basket and they only stop beating you because they think you're dead already. Why are you doing this? Because in that text we just read, Paul says, this is why I suffer the way I do. This is so personal, and this is so intense. That is, for Paul, the explanation as to why, even though some thinks he's an idiot, it actually makes him the bearer of the greatest love that there is. And not only explains that is why he suffers, but he says, I am not ashamed of one of those stuns or those beatings that I have received. We wonder why our faith is often so dry, why we struggle to pray so many times. And it's because we neglect again and again to see how is it that we ought to think, and therefore we have been neglecting that intensity of our faith. Even in verses 3 and 4 of this chapter 17 of John, Christ said, and this is eternal life, that I may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Again, he is talking about the eternal life. And he says, he doesn't say to know eternal life is to know this. He says, this is eternal life, that they know you, O God, that they know you. And notice again how it is intense that this sentence is in the present tense. He says, this is eternal life. Some of us think of eternal life as, you know, that long, long, long vacation we're all going to take one day in the future. It's now. This eternal life is now. And that, of course, we're going to struggle. There's nothing about us today that could prepare us to experience anything remotely eternal. But yet, that means that eternal life, what will save us for eternity, is within us now. Namely, Jesus Christ. And of course, it is in the present tense, because it's ongoing, because of what Christ has done. So sometimes we're not good at encouraging people to have hope. But that's because, again, we tend to relate to the hope of the gospel as something that's coming one day. When hope, if it's not hope today, it's not hope. It cannot be hope. And so we have to very much understand this dimension of our faith as it is in Christ and as it is in us. But then, of course, Christ was in that evening even praying at this moment to prepare his disciples to what was coming, which they had no idea yet what it was. But they could already sense that intensity. So what would Christ live with them, that would stay with them, that would communicate, as we already said, that prayerful love that he has for his people? Because that is what he's doing. He wants them to hear this prayer. He wants you and I to hear this prayer and have that sense of his intense love for us. But he was going to go beyond this prayer to do something to them so that they would retain hope even when they would one day know what to do with it. And what was that thing? It was not a miracle. And it was not a great sermon. It was not a deep or in-depth Bible study or a deep metaphor. What he did was nothing related to a miracle or to something mighty, powerful, or impressive. Because what he did is the most awkward thing Jesus could have done, which is to take off his tunic and to grab a towel and a basin and to wash their feet. That is what he wanted to leave with them. And is that intense? Just try it at home and see if it's intense. I mean, it is awkward, right? But this is his remembrance that he's living with them. And he not only says, remember how I did this to you one day. He says, do it unto others. Do it unto others. So hey, if you want some intensity in your faith, do it. Do it. And by the way, this brings us to this second aspect of God's love for his disciples. The intense knowledge and love. But then there's now also this lowly glory that he was bringing into his ministry. Just in this prayer alone, he says again and again the word glory. Glory and glorify. But he was, at the same time, a lowly glory. He was lowly because Christ knew who he was, and he had been teaching that to the disciples. But then, him who is the bearer of glory, the eternal second person of the Trinity that is in front of them right now washing their feet, is doing something very lowly, very lowly. Now, why did it have to be glory? It had to be glory because it would bring glory to God. I mean, it means that this business of saving sinners, to forgive sinners, which is incredibly hard because in reality, Christ is walking on earth, beholding the world that his people ruin with sin. And he's relating to creation that he perfectly made, according to Colossians. And then he's now being told to save those like you and I that ruined it. And so the only way Christ can do that is by loving them, by loving them. And that is glory. Because he does bring glory to God to save stubborn, hard-hearted people like me and me. it is glorious that Christ would behold the cross as a glorious thing. But he also had to be lowly, because glorious because he was from him, but lowly because he was for us. Because if it isn't lowly, who could then be saved? He had to be lowly so that it would get to us, so that we would see it, that we would hear it, that we would touch it, that we would grab it, that we would know it in Christ. In fact, there is a beautiful thing about this lowly glory. And I think of this when I think of one of Paul's favorite titles for himself. No, it was not the great apostle or the great missionary church planter per excellence. No. Paul called his name to describe his ministry by saying, "I am your nursing mother." Happy Mother's Day, by the way. I mean, it is awesome that that's what Paul wants. It is awkward. Again, see me as your nursing mom. He says in 1 Thessalonians 2:5-8, "For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory we did not seek glory from people, whether from you or from others. Though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ, but we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children." That is why we should like Mother's Day. It is so powerful. It is gloriously lowly in a very real way. Because moms are moms, not because they fix all the problems. And it's not for a lack of trying, right? But it's not that they fix the problems. It's that mom, unlike dad, mom can stay there and share the pain that that child is experiencing. I mean, I'll be honest with you. I had no idea how to do that, and I'm still learning. It is so challenging. And I did realize that if I was going to learn to love and have mercy, and by the way, I did not know I needed those things till I got married to my wife. And then it dawned on me that I was hopeless, but that what I could do, though, is to learn from her. To really decide to learn about this lowly but steady glory that sits in the pain and in the shortcomings, in the difficulty. And when we're lonely, that presence stays there, feeling and giving intensely. And of course, Jeannie would know. And of course, mothers would know. In the case of Jeannie, because she's married to me. And because it is amazing how someone can love so much, even though she has been hurt so much, by the one that loves her more than anybody else in the world. That is intense. That is that lowly glory of what is so important. But you see, these affections are the ones that are available to us, even in its glory and its lowly glory, as we come to know them. But you know, of course, this is something also that we would do good to remember and to be aware that not only this aspect of his prayerful love and his ministry to us, about this intensity that we have often forgotten, and the lowly glory, but then also this victorious fellowship that he brings us on. I mean, I think it's a great question to ask, why is this not a sermon that Jesus is giving? Why is it a prayer? What, how come he didn't do a great miracle? You know, it's amazing, actually, when you think about miracles, because miracles did not turn people to God. I mean, again and again, miracles displayed the power of God. But we don't have much evidence in the New Testament that people were being added to his followership because he did miracles. With the Pharisees, it just irritated them more that he did miracles. And so it had to be a prayer, because a prayer is that way in which God communicates in an intense, glorious, lowly way, like no other exercise, like no other means of grace that we could embrace. And in fact, when we see this idea of a victorious fellowship, it happens the moment we begin to pray. Look at verses 6 and 8 from chapter 17. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me. I hope you can see already here that, I mean, this is, we are getting a glimpse, a view of eternity past, of this covenant of grace conversation that the Trinity was having within himself. Christ is clearly alluding to that conversation within the Trinity where God had announced the Father that he was going to create a world and he was going to create a people unto himself. And yet, knowingly that because they would have a choice about worshiping God or not, that implied that salvation would be required. Salvation would be baked into the creation. But of course, the Son had to tell the Father in eternity past these very words. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept my word. Yours they were, and you gave them to me. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have them come to know in truth that I came from you. And so you see, it is amazing that before you and I even existed, Christ was already loving us. Christ was already accepting us. And this is indeed something that is freeing. Now, this is what brings us into a victorious fellowship. But I think the key to enter into that victorious fellowship, of course, is prayer. You see, prayer, no matter how pretty it is or how sophisticated it is, prayer always, instantly, is itself an act of worship. And it is the best medicine for loneliness, because prayer, by definition, by default, requires two people, or the awareness of two people, God and the object of our prayers. So in that, we should know that when we ask ourselves, should I pray today? Will God zap me from the heavens if I pray today? Will he listen to my prayers? All you need to remember is that he loved you before you existed. And he had declared to the Father, Father, when they fall, I have that. And I will come to the world and I will save them. That is the assurance that we should have. And the more sins we confess, the more glory that the Lord receives. And so I think this is this beautiful thing about this victorious fellowship. And I think when we think and acknowledge this personal intensity of God, or even within the Trinity, of this prayerful love within the Trinity to us, and you think of the prodigal son, what we learn about God's intense love for his people. And then we think how children loved Jesus and wanted to be with him. It's because he had to be, yes, powerful, authoritative, but of course, as Paul said, also gentle. like a nursing mother. That means that in that day when we are before Him who will judge the nations, that we must remember that we will behold the face of a friend. And I warn you, because I think that if He ran to the prodigal son and if He allowed children to come unto me, you need to be prepared that Christ is going to give you a big hug in that very day. Because He loves us. Because even though that may be lowly, it is glory to Him and His name. But if you think that's awkward, that God is going to hug me in that day, the good news is that you have, from now on, to practice a lot of hugging. Because it is the love, a love that would come with intensity and with glory, even a lowly one, unto His glory. Pray with me. Thank you, Lord, for Your word that it is true. The Lord, that we would be encouraged this day, that we could not longer be discouraged and taken aback by our many failures at home and at work, but that we would realize that the very confession of our sins brings glory to Your name, because You loved us from eternity past by name, as even to this day You preserve us and called us as we are in the care of a triune God, until that day when we will fully be redeemed to see You as You are and to be embraced in Your love. For it is in Christ's name we pray. Amen.